If you were asked to give a three-word summary of Christianity, what three words would you pick? Maybe death, burial, and resurrection? Father, Son, Spirit? Perhaps judgment, heaven, hell? Believe, repent, baptism. It's interesting that when the Holy Spirit chose three words to summarize Christianity, He did not choose any of those combinations. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A believer has the Christian duty to be glad." When I first read that, I thought he has overstated the case. It's natural to be happy as a Christian. It's a good idea, but is it a duty to be glad? But then I began to think about the scriptures with which we are familiar in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Revelation, Matthew 5:12. Jesus said, "My joy I leave with you." John 15:11. He used the word joy repeatedly in John 16:20-22, using the illustration of a mother expecting a child and going through the pain of childbirth and the sorrow, but she immediately forgets her sorrow for the joy of a man being brought into the world. And so Jesus compares that to the sorrow of His disciples in His arrest and death, crucifixion and burial, but they soon forgot that in the joy of the resurrection. You see in Romans 15:13 that the God of hope will grant us joy and peace in believing. What about Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Well, you could continue that exercise all the way through to the practically the last page of the Bible. So on reflection, the Christian does have the duty to be glad. Now, this lesson is based on Nehemiah 12:43, and if you'd like to turn there, we'll analyze that passage together. We will look at the questions that will open almost any passage of Scripture: who, what, when, where, why, and the result. And so if you want to mark in your Bible, if that's something that you do, we will look at this verse in an analysis to begin with, and then we'll take from it a key idea, and we will go to many other passages in the balance of the hour. But let's read together the passage, Nehemiah 12:43. Here, this is on the day of the dedication, verse 27, of the wall of Jerusalem. So this has been a long time coming. They have been in captivity. They've returned. Finally, they have gotten around to getting the city rebuilt. And as important as a wall might be to a piece of property today, it was far more important in that day, especially to a city, because if you had a good wall, it was hard to be attacked and you were protected. And if you did not, then you were very vulnerable to those who would come from any direction and would try to sack the city and take away slaves and your possessions, your riches. So this wall was important to them, and they finally had finished it. It was a joyous occasion. But let's read verse 43. "And that also that day they offered great sacrifices." That's the what. "Great sacrifices and rejoiced." That's the how. We're going to see the word rejoice and joy used five times in this one verse. This is the emphasis. But here's the first one. They rejoiced. Why? for God had made them to rejoice. It was divinely inspired. The blessings of God caused an emotion within their hearts. So you have the what, you have the how, and you have the why. But let's continue with, and made them rejoice with great joy. So there's number two. The wives also and the children. So there's the who, the men, the wives, the children. So that's everybody is rejoicing. The wives also and the children, so that the joy of Jerusalem, there's your where. And what's the result? The result is the glory of God. The last part of the verse says that their rejoicing was heard even afar off. So the name of God and the people of God are exalted this day because of the blessings of God. So they had been doing the work of God with God's blessing for God's purpose so that they might continue to be in God's good graces. So here you have a summary verse that really says a lot. And we're going to take from this an application. We are doing the work of God today. We are building the church in our communities. Wherever it may be that you're from, you have responsibility. You have the privilege of being able to preach the gospel. And those who hear it, receive it, become bricks in the wall. You know, in that figure of the church as a temple. And so the church is being built in our generation. Have you thought about the fact that there is probably never a day that goes by when God does not save somebody? That is a remarkable thought. We have the House School of Evangelism, and we keep up with the baptisms that come in through that program. Last year, there were 649 people who were baptized in the United States through that program. So that's about, two a day, pushing two a day. You think about, I don't know if there were 10 on one day and none on the next day, but on average, just in one small program, one work in the church, and there are so many works, great works, somebody was being baptized every day. And that's just in one nation. There are 204 nations in the world. What is God doing that we don't ever even think about or know about? And there is reason to rejoice in our generation because God is still saving people. And the work that we are doing is making a difference in the population of heaven. You see, God is best glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, when we're satisfied, when there is a radiating joy from the bosom of a Christian in a family, in a workplace, in a community, in a school, then that is a powerful magnet to draw others to want what we possess. Because we have something better than what they have. If they're not a Christian, they do not have anything better than what we have. They are not the envy of us. We're the envy of them. But sometimes we live as if they were the envy. You know, we were envying them in the world. Oh, but the blessings that we have and the joy that comes to being a Christian. Now, in the balance of our time, we're going to look at three simple ideas about why Christians rejoice. And I hope this will not just be an academic presentation or a Bible study, but one that we take to heart, one that we actually say, you know, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to make an adjustment in my attitude because of the verses that we read together or the points that we studied together in the balance of the hour. Number one, Christians rejoice because it is natural. That's the key word. Remember that word, natural. Because it is natural, it is what we feel. You know, we could be fake. We could be a poseur. We can act like something we're not. But when it comes to being a happy Christian, there's no reason to fake that. There is every reason to show what's in our heart. Now, let's consider an example first, and then we'll move to five quick points that show why we feel that way. But let's think of the illustration of the early church. Just in your mind, go through, or you could go through in your Bible if you want to. I'll give you about five or six verses from the pages of the New Testament that deal with the church, the book of Acts. Incidentally, a good way to study the book of Acts is exactly what we're about to do, but take a different word every time. We're going to take the word rejoice or joy. But you could take the word resurrection and go through the book of Acts, and that's a wonderful study. You could take the word grace. Grace is found 10 times in the book of Acts. You go through those 10 verses and you have quite a memorable study, a sermon. You could take other words, baptism, but let's just take the word joy. Acts 2:46, joy, gladness, rejoicing, synonyms of joy. The early church ate their meat with gladness. That's the chapter that records the birthday of the church, and they don't want to go home. And maybe that's the way you're going to feel as this lectureship continues. You know, it's just, well, I hate to see it end. I just want to stay. Well, why don't we go out to eat somewhere before we hit the road? You may say to some friend here, you just want to stretch this out a little more. That's the way the church, the Christians were in the early days of the church. They came for a week, but they stayed longer. You know, they came for a Pentecost week, but they stayed until they ran out of provisions and people started selling property to support them and feed them, as we see later in the book. So here, they're eating the meat with gladness. But you go a little bit farther into the book and you find in Acts 8, there was great joy in the city. When the gospel comes to a city, there is great joy that it allows the city to have because of the blessings that come with it. What about Acts 8? Is it verse 39? He went on his way rejoicing, the Ethiopian treasurer or eunuch, because his sins were washed away somewhere in the water along that roadside that went back home for him. What about Acts 13:45? Acts 16:25, where Paul and, is it Silas? The second missionary journey, are in prison, they've been beaten, stripes on the back, and what are they doing in the prison, in the stocks? They're whining and complaining and, no, they're singing and praying. The joy that's in their hearts just comes out in a song. What about the man that nearly kills himself that night when the earthquake happens? He's going to fall on his sword, save the Romans the trouble of a trial and execution. He said, I'll just do it now. But they call out of the darkness, do thyself no harm. And he comes in trembling, calls for a light. They have a Bible study. He's baptized sometime before daylight. And then it says in Acts 16:34, rejoicing, believing in God in his heart. So here's a man who came this close to meeting God unprepared, who is going to live and became one of the foundation stones of the congregation in Philippi. He and the household of Lydia, those two families that probably could not have been more different than they were likely, but they became the first Christians in Europe. They became the beginning of God's great work that continued on that continent. So we have the example of joy because that was natural for them to be joyous because of what they had experienced. But now let's talk about ourselves. And if you're jotting down notes, then you can jot down all five of these. If you're just trying to remember it, and that's okay, your learning style may be better with one or the other, but if you're just listening, you probably can't remember five things. So maybe pick out your favorite, or pick out two or three. Most of us can remember three things in succession. So let's think about these reasons why joy is natural for a Christian. It's how we feel. Number one, God has saved us. We are not lost. That is a simple statement, but I hope it's a profound one. Listen to the 17 words, perhaps the most important 17 words in your Bible. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. Now those are familiar words. Most of us have been able to quote those since we were a child in Bible class, or at least since we became a Christian at whatever age. He that believeth and is baptized. May I ask you this question? Are you a believer today? May I ask a follow-up question? Have you been baptized? If the answer to the first question is yes, the answer to the second question is yes, then what about this one? Are you saved? You have the promise of the one who never told a lie, who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be. Are you a believer who has been baptized? Then, if you are, don't sell the third one short. You see, He saved you. He said He would. Did He not do what He said He would do when you did what He asked of you? Of course He did. What about 1 Peter 3:21? The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh. It's not like taking a shower, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you heard the Word of God preached, and you looked into the mirror of the Word of God, and you looked into your own soul, your own heart, your own life, you said, I have sinned. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've done things I should not have done. Did that prick you in your heart? Did you say, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. Now look at me. I've made a mess of things. That's what happened in Acts 2, isn't it? They were pricked in their heart when Peter and the others preached, but Peter's sermon is recorded there. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Maybe that's what you ask someone. Preacher, family member, friend. What should I do? Well, did God do what He said He would do when you did what He asked you to do? You were told, he that believeth in his baptism shall be saved. You said, well, where could I be baptized? You said, well, the church building baptistry or river or lake, anywhere there's enough water. And so you chose a location, you went there, you were baptized for the remission of your sins. What did God do in that transaction? He saved you. He wrote your name in heaven. And when you came up out of that water, how did you feel? You know, whenever I baptize somebody, I don't know who suggested this, or maybe I thought of it somewhere along the way. I always ask the same question. When that, you know, you lower in the water, you bring them up, and they're walking up the steps to go change. And I always ask, how do you feel? And it's always almost the same answer every time. I can tell you what they're going to say before they say it. Like a burden has been lifted. That's the common response. What a blessing. Now, out of that flows joy. You see, if the burden is gone, there's a reason to rejoice. But here's a second one. You're taking notes, number two. Jesus paid your debt. You will not be charged. Acts 2:38, we mentioned the context of Acts 2, but we did not quote verse 38. In answer to their question, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for what purpose? To show the world I've already been saved. To show the world that I'm a believer. No, I never said that, did it? The word for is found in the New Testament 1,173 times. Guess how many times this translated because of? You can count them on one hand and you don't need any fingers. Zero. It's never translated because of. I know some religious people teach that and believe that, but it's not Bible doctrine. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 26:28, where Jesus said that He was going to die for the remission of sins. Did He die because the world was already saved? Or in order for the world to be saved? The second. One of those is the same thing it means in Acts 2:38. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that word remission, it has different variations of meaning. We use it typically as a medical term. Cancer is in remission, and that's a wonderful thing. But that's not the primary meaning as it's used in Acts 2:38. Primary meaning is financial. It means that a debt has been canceled. Don't raise your hand, but if I ask those who have any debts in this audience to raise their hand, I suppose there would be more than a couple. You know, do you owe on a car or two, a house or furniture or vacation or last year's Christmas? There's a lot of things that we may be in debt for. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody paid all those debts? What would your natural response be to that? Would you go around moping because, oh, my debts got paid and I don't have to write any more checks in there? No, we would be so happy. You see, it's natural to be happy when debts are canceled. We're not going to be called to pay them. Well, that's what Acts 2:38 says. Jesus did for us. You remember when Jesus taught us to pray? He said, Matthew 6:9-13, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. You see, that idea of debt goes with sin. Whenever I sin, there's a fine associated with it. And God records it And then I add up all these sins, I've added up all these fines, and it becomes such a debt I could never pay it. In fact, the first time I sinned, I could never pay it. But Matthew 18 talks about the 10,000 talent debt. He said, I don't have wherewith to pay. Of course he didn't. And Jesus said, I'll pay that. Let me pay that for you. That's forgiveness. Number three. Baptism washed you clean. You are not dirty. When Saul of Tarsus had been praying for 3 days and that didn't save him, still had his sins, the preacher came to him and said, and now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise. Get up off your knees. Stop praying. There's something that God wants you to do. What is that? Arise and be baptized. For what purpose, Ananias? And wash away thy sins. What will I have done when I do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22:16. Now, if you did that, that is, you were baptized, then your sins were washed away. That's a ceremonial term. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, the law of Moses, and there were certain things that if you did or if they happened to you, you were not allowed, if I may say it this way, to come to church that next time. In other words, you were ceremonially unclean. You could not worship. And sometimes you just had to wait a while, like 7 days. Sometimes you had to offer sacrifice, so forth. So you were unclean. You could not come. You were spiritually dirty. Well, that's what sin does to us. It's a stain. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. And there's no cleanser that you can buy at Kroger or Walmart or wherever you get your groceries that can remove that stain. There's only one cleanser that will remove a sin stain. That's the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus can remove every sin stain. Romans 6, 3 and 4, we're baptized into His death. John 19, 34, He shed His blood in His death. So when we're baptized into His death, not only into a likeness of it, just as He died to sin, was buried in the tomb, came back to life, was resurrected. So we die to sin, we're buried in water, we're resurrected, walking in life. So the form is there, but it's more than just the form. It also has to do with the benefits of what He did there. So He died on the cross for what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins of the world. So how do I contact that? You know, if you had been there at Golgotha that day, under the cross, and you looked up and you saw the nail in His hand, and there was blood dripping off of that spike, and you reached out and lined up your hand, and you caught a drop of blood, Jesus' blood, in your hand. Did you know you could not put that on your sins? Because your sins are on your soul. You can't reach it. But God took that blood. And when you were baptized, He applied that blood to the sins of your soul and completely cleansed you. You are not dirty anymore. Isn't that wonderful? That's Acts 22:16. What about number four? The blood of Christ justified you. You will not be charged. I don't suppose that anybody in here has had this situation, but I imagine that we could all relate to it. Have you ever done something that violated the law and you were afraid you were going to get caught? Are you afraid that charges were going to be brought up against you? You were afraid you were going to have to go before the judge? You're afraid you might go to prison? That's the condition that all of us are in with our sins. It's not prison, or at least not the kind of prison that you're thinking of. It's hell. It's a fire. It's darkness. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an unending torment. My sin sends me there. God does it, but my sin does. But the blood of Christ, when applied to the sin of the soul, justifies. That's Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1:7. What does justified mean? So Someone said a simple term that you can always remember, simple. When I am justified, it is just as if I'd never sinned. You see, here I am innocent, then I sin, I'm guilty. But when God justifies me by applying the price of His Son's blood to my cost, and then He goes back, I am back in the condition as if I had not sinned. That's justification. It means to be declared righteous. It's an act of God on the sinner's behalf. He declares us righteous in His court. And Hebrews 8:12 says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." But that doesn't mean that an omniscient God does not know something. Of course He knows it. He knows all my sins, even the forgiven ones. But what does it mean He remembers them no more? It's like in a pre-trial situation where you have a discovery of the information that will be used in the court, and you have on the one side the defense and the other side the prosecuting attorney. The prosecutor says, "We have this evidence. We're going to present it in court." The defense says, "No, you can't use that because," and he'll quote whatever law, and then the judge says, "No, I'm not going to allow it." Does that mean that evidence does not exist? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they are forbidden to bring it up in court. That's what it means in Hebrews 8:12. Did I never see it? Oh, I see it. Does the devil know? Oh, the devil knows about it. Devil, you can't bring that up in judgment. That's been erased from the record. Is that a reason to rejoice? Does that put a smile on our face? What about number five? The Holy Spirit sealed you. You will not be denied. Think about that. That's Ephesians 1, 14, 15. Ephesians 4:30, Galatians 1, 6, and 7. Other passages. That's not something that's better felt than told. It's better explained than felt, if I might say it that way. Because there's nothing that happened in you that you could feel when that occurred, but the Holy Spirit, you have the promise of the Bible that the Holy Spirit sealed you. And that seal is recognizable to God. He knows them that are His. Now, because He knows that, is He going to forget you? Are you going to get lost in the crowd at judgment? Is it somehow going to be, "Well, I'm a nobody. I mean, I'm just, you know. No, you have the seal of the Holy Spirit. You're one of the children of God. He will acknowledge that on the judgment day. That doesn't mean you can't stray away from God and be an unfaithful child. Of course, the Bible teaches that. But if you remain faithful, then you will not be denied. That's the promise of the Scriptures. Let me illustrate this. Let me give you three quick illustrations. We teach our students there are three parts to a good sermon: explanation, application, illustration. You need all three. So we've talked about the explanation so far, but let's talk about the illustration. Alexander III was Tsar of Russia from 1881 to 1894. He was known to be a cruel man, especially toward the Jews. But he was married to Maria Fedorovna, who was of opposite character. She was compassionate. She used a lot of her wealth to help the poor. She went into his office on one occasion, and there was a piece of paper there that had been given to him to make a decision about a certain prisoner's. He had appealed for pardon, and he had written in a pencil at the bottom of the page, "Impossible, comma, to be sent to Siberia." And he was going to give that back to, and they were going to send this prisoner to Siberia. But she looked at it for a minute and studied it, and she took the pencil and she erased the comma. The whole statement was, "Pardoned, pardon impossible to be sent to Siberia." She erased the comma. She put it, instead of after impossible, after pardon. Pardon impossible to be sent to Siberia. Now, what do you think about forgiveness in those terms? I have been forgiven. pardon. Impossible to be sent to the bad place, to hell, to the lake of fire. That doesn't mean I can't go there. I can leave the hand of God. I can go back into the world and I will be judged. But if I continue down the path that I have chosen, God will keep every promise that He's made to me in His Word, and I will be in heaven when life is over. Isn't that marvelous? What about this illustration? A boy, maybe 10 years old. His family had a lake and geese. They had 24 geese. But they were bothering him, and so he picked up a rock and threw it to try to chase them off. But he hit one in the head and killed it. And he was heartbroken about it, but he didn't want to get in trouble. So he got it and took it out and buried it. And thinking that his dad would never know, his mom would never know, is that 24 of them, how are they going to miss one of them, you know? So, but guess what? His sister saw him do it. And he came in and she said, "I know what you did. You got to do my chores or I'm going to tell mom." So he did her chores. But he got worse. Before long, he was doing her homework, making her bed. I mean, she just kept coming. Well, finally, she said, "I want you to do my homework." He said, "I'm not doing your homework. You do your own homework." She said, "I'm going to tell mom." Then he said, "I already told mom." She said, "I'm forgiven." You know, when the devil wants to bring up what you did that was wrong, as he did with Job, in Job, the first chapter, you've already been forgiven. He's got no leg to stand on. He's the accuser of the brethren, but his accusations fall on deaf ears. Let's move on to our second point. And this is on purpose. We won't spend as much time on the next two points, especially the third one. But let's talk about a Christian rejoices because it's natural. It's how we feel. Number two, a Christian rejoices because it is doctrinal. It's what we believe. When you consider what the Bible teaches about forgiveness, we've touched some of these ideas, but let's put them in a different order. Let's talk about what forgiveness takes away and then what forgiveness brings. Four on either side. They sort of replace each other. So let's talk about the four things that forgiveness takes away. Number one, it takes away the wrath of God. That's Hebrews 5:9. When we are forgiven, God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer going to punish us. It removes the wrath of God. Number two, it removes an accusing conscience. In the quiet of the night before you go to sleep, or when you wake up and can't sleep, are there ever any troublesome thoughts that you have about God, about sin, about judgment, about eternity? I don't know that about you. Who would? How could I? But I know that about me. And I know that about people. An accusing conscience is a heavy burden to carry around. Turn over to Hebrews with me. If you'd like to mark your Bible, I'll give you a chance to mark the word conscience in Hebrews 9 and 10. These two chapters deal with the conscience and how that our consciences under the gospel message are so much better off than they were in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament, you didn't have complete and lasting forgiveness. You had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It continued to be rolled forward every year. And so you had to go back and remember your sins again. And then they were forgiven again on provision. Nobody would ever been saved that Jesus didn't die on the cross, including every person that was in the Old Testament that kept the law, including Moses, including Elijah, even Daniel, perhaps the greatest man of the Old Testament, or Joseph. Because He is the Savior of the world. The Savior, the only one. And without Him, nobody's saved. Old Testament, New Testament, nobody's ever saved. So, the book of Hebrews is about the New Testament is better than the new system is better than the old system. But in Hebrews 9, look at verse 9 beginning with me, and we'll I have to go quickly, but notice the last part of that verse. Could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He's talking about the old system. It could not fix your conscience in the Old Testament. So circle the word conscience. Then connect it down to verse number 14. Let's read 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified through the purifying of the flesh, how much more? So there's a contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of the New Testament, which is Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? So circle conscience again. You see, the blood of Christ purges the conscience. You know, we talked about being pricked in the heart earlier. Well, that's the conscience. So when sin pricks my heart, Jesus, and you obeyed the gospel, I obeyed the gospel. Every sin that I ever done before that time erased. My conscience is clear. I don't have to be concerned about any of those. But after I sin, but when I sin after becoming a Christian, what about those sins? Well, you continue reading. From dead works to serve the living and true God. Now, I've drawn a line across the page from chapter 9:14 over to chapter 10, verse 2. So let's read 10:2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, because that the worshippers once purged, that's us, should have had no more conscience of sins. See, they didn't have it in the Old Testament, but we do have it under the New Testament. Sins are purged. We are forgiven. When we walk in the light, His blood continually keeps us clean. 1 John 1:6 through 10. All right. I can't see so well. I'm going to say we got plenty of time. So I don't really. That's number two. Number three. So we're talking about what's taken away by forgiveness and then what's added. Number three, what's taken away? Fear of death. Hebrews 2:15. That through fear of death they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I'm not saying that we look forward to death as Christians. I don't know that we've all got to where Paul was in Philippians, you know. I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Would you pray that today? I don't ask you to answer that, but would you pray, God, I'm ready to go today? Maybe some would, maybe some wouldn't. But we don't fear death, not in the same sense that we did before we became Christians, because we know that death is just a door. Death is a door into another world, and the next world's better. And if Christianity gives us anything, it gives us hope. So it took that away, that fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15:51-57 talks about that. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? You know, those are rhetorical questions. Then number four, it takes away a Christless eternity. I do not know two words that are more fearful when put side by side than those two. Christless eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I know you not. And then they go to a place that is not inhabited by the omnipresent Spirit of God. Beyond the reach of the omnipotent arm of God. Beyond the concern of the omnibenevolent heart of God. That's a Christless eternity. Forgiveness removes that. But what do you get in its place? You get communion with God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. You had the wrath of God, but now you have the communion of God. Wow. And then you replace the second one with the providence of God. I've been thinking about this. Where would we be without providence? I would not want to live a single day of my life without God's providence, would you? To be able to pray and to know that God has the ability somehow, without working miracles in my life, to bring about an answer to those prayers if it's within His will. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Number three, acquittal at the judgment bar. Acquittal at the judgment bar. You could put down Matthew 25, 9 through 12. That's a good passage on it, but maybe the better one is Romans 3, 23 through 26, which talks about God being our justifier. He's just and justifier. That means that when we get there, we're going to hear those words. Undeserved. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of thy Lord. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. Nobody alive deserves that. But God, through His grace, His mercy, and the blood of Jesus Christ, gives it to us. And then four, what do we get in replace as we replace those four? We get the glory of eternity with God. Psalm 16:11, at God's hand there are pleasures forevermore. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know all that's in that phrase, but there's a lot. And it's for me and you on the other side. Well, our last one. A Christian rejoices because it's natural, it's what we feel. A Christian rejoices because it's doctrinal, it's what we believe. A Christian rejoices, three, because it is positional, it is where we are. I don't know what door you came in to be where you are right now, but you came in a door. And there were steps that brought you from your vehicle to that door. Maybe we came up this way and there were actual steps that came up to a platform, walked in. Each one of those steps got me closer being in the building. But there was one step that put me from outside to inside. So here's the world. Everybody's in the world. Here's the church. That's the called out, but by definition, ecclesia, the called out ones. So it's a separate group than the world, and it's the ones who've heard the gospel call through the New Testament, through the preaching of the Word, and we have responded to that call. We've learned the gospel, we became Christians, and then we were baptized into Christ. That's Galatians 3, 26, 27. So the door to this building is a physical door. The door into the church is water. You get into the church by being baptized into the church. So in a sense, you could say, you know, I keep thinking, is there a baptistry back here somewhere? All right, I'm going to take you on faith. So there's a baptistry. Now I want you to imagine, I guess there's steps that go down on both sides maybe. That's the way most of them are. Okay. So let's imagine you, a person's being baptized today. I know this is not how we usually do it, but just humor me for a minute. So he comes down this side. He's a sinner. He's lost. He's in the world. He's baptized. Let's say he goes up out of the other side. He's in the church. See the difference? Out of the world, baptism into the church. That's positional. Positional? What is that? That means that you're in the place of safety. I'm going to go really fast here, but let me give you a couple of illustrations. Let me give you a second illustration first. In the days when the West was being conquered, you had these wagon trains that would go across the plains. There was a wagon train that the wagon master noticed billows of clouds of smoke ahead of them or behind them. The wind was blowing, a storm was brewing, it was blowing toward them. He knew the plains, the great plains were on fire and that they soon would be engulfed in flames. Quick thinking, he lit a fire in front of the wagon train. The same winds that were pushing that fire toward them pushed that fire away from them. What did he do? After it had burned a distance, he told all the wagons to go to where the burned out place was. So by the time that the fire got there, there was nothing to burn where they were. And the little boy said, "That fire's going to get us," as it was getting closer. And he said, "No, we are where the fire has already burned. It cannot get to us." You know, when you're in the church, you're in the safe place. Think about the ark. Noah was safe in the ark. You think about Rahab in her house on the wall of Jericho. She was safe. Think about the manslayer that made it to the city of refuge. He was safe inside the city. You think about Lot that got pulled back into his own house by the angels and saved from those homosexual rapists outside his door. He was safe inside. So we're safe in the church. Now I want to close with this, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak today, but let's close with this. If you're not in the ark of safety, God has been good to you. He has allowed you to live and have a mind to be able to understand to this point in time. Not everybody's had that privilege. You may come and sit on a pew and look just like everybody else in the room. You might be as good a person as anybody else in the room. And you might say, if somebody talks to you, you need to be baptized. Well, you know, I'm not one of these days, but I'm living right, and I'm at church service and service. It's not the point. It's not the point. You're not in the position of the saved until you're baptized. You can sit in the pew and look like a Christian. You can sing. But until you have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, you're not a Christian. And you're not in the place of safety. So I'm thankful that I had the opportunity to speak today, and I'm thankful for your attention this afternoon.